Well, I'm glad that I can be here today while Pastor Chuck is away in Israel seeing all those great sights. And I hope for all of you that you can sometime do something like that. It is amazing how it will bring to life the scriptures to see the places where Jesus walked and talked and all the things that happened there. The next 2 weeks, I'm going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer. And I know that when I preach, and if you know me, you know this, I always have enough material for two sermons. So I thought, let's just plan to make two sermons, and then the pressure's off. But of course, what I ended up with was four sermons. So let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. In your name, amen. There's no more basic impulse in the human heart as an expression of religion than to pray. There's something that God has built in us for a relationship with Himself. Our hearts cry out for communion with God. And even people that don't really have much interest in the church, when things go really badly, suddenly they're praying. And that shows what God has built within us, a design that we have relationship with Him. But prayer is easily misunderstood and abused. Sometimes people turn prayer, which is a beautiful thing, into an instrument of selfishness, sort of grasping for things from God. Or they try to make it a ritual that somehow they think will make God look more favorably upon them. And, I mean, let's be honest, sometimes we just think prayer is boring. Or it's a duty that we have to follow through on. So prayer is not always what we think it ought to be. And I think that's why Jesus' disciples in Luke 11, they've been following Him for a few years, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, you might think that's kind of silly. These were faithful Jewish men, and in Jewish life, there were all kinds of prayers throughout the day. It was an important part of their life. So it wasn't that they didn't know how to pray, but they wanted to know, as followers of Jesus Christ, what should be different about our prayers? What is distinctive about Christian praying? And that's really how I want to look at the Lord's Prayer over the next 2 weeks, is what is different or ought to be different about how we pray as Christians. The Lord's Prayer is one of the most beloved and well-known of Jesus' teachings. In fact, for most Christians, if you've memorized anything, you probably know John 3:16, and you probably know the Lord's Prayer. So, you know at least a few verses of Scripture right off by default. And in fact, and on any given Sunday, including today, there are millions of people around the world that prayed that prayer just like we did. So it is a deep part of Christian tradition, but it's also something that's really easy to take for granted because it's so familiar. Now, Jesus, in fact, never really prayed this prayer personally, so calling it the Lord's Prayer is a little misleading in the sense it wasn't Jesus' prayer, but it was a model prayer for how we ought to pray. So when the disciples said, teach us to pray, He said, pray something like this. So look at it as a pattern for how to pray. And the Lord's Prayer kind of breaks into two parts. If you want to do it simply, we could say the first part is about God and about His glory. Its focus is on Him, His glory and His mission in the world. And the second part focuses on asking for things for our lives. And so I'm basically going to break it up over the next 2 weeks over to that part. So here's my suggestion. I encourage you to read this prayer every day this week. And think about it. What does this mean? And what does this teach us about how to pray? I'm going to read again from the New American Standard just as a reminder. This is a more modern version than the one we prayed, but it basically preserves the flavor of the original. Jesus said, pray to them in this way. This comes from Matthew 6. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, the first thing I notice in this prayer is that Christian prayer approaches God as our Heavenly Father. Jesus urges us to begin our prayers by addressing God as our Father in heaven. And this is something we, it's really easy to take for granted because we talk about, oh, God, Father, and we just kind of throw that around. Well, what does that really mean, that God is our Father? The thing to realize is, as Christians, we can come to God and expect answers to prayer because He's our Father. It's a privilege to come into the presence of God. Christianity is different than other religions in that prayer is not a way of earning favor with God or appeasing Him in some fashion. And we also approach God not as an abstract sort of power, energy, or a God to be fearful of or to appease. We come to Him as one who loves us. God is our Father. And so, fundamentally, that suggests some big differences about how we ought to pray. Prayer is about a relationship with God. Prayer is not just asking for things. It's having fellowship with the God who loves us. And that means it's a conversation with a person. And when you pray, that's why the Bible and prayer go hand in hand, because you read the Bible and you're speaking to God, telling Him of His glory and asking for things from your loving Father, and then He speaks to us through the Scriptures. And so the two go hand in hand as a conversation with God. The fact that God is our Father also tells us what a perfect Father is like. And, we often kind of reverse that. We think, well, God is like our Father, and then I cringe. Because I didn't have a great father. He was an alcoholic, abusive man. And so for a long time, I thought, well, how can I relate to God as Father? What does that mean? And I came to realize that if you reverse it, it's completely different. If you think about how God relates to His people, then you understand what fatherhood is about. And that's really what God's intention is. We look at that. Because even the best human fathers are a pale imitation of the fatherhood of God. It's like looking at your reflection in a muddy puddle. Like you sort of see your face there, but it's distorted. And that's what human fatherhood is compared to the fatherhood of God. So we learn what fatherhood is to be by seeing how God relates to us as His children. And we see that God's basic nature is love. John said in 1 John 4:8, God is love. That means the essence of His being is love. He's compassionate, He's merciful, and He loves us unconditionally. And that's what the cross is about. The Apostle Paul said, God's love is such that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not that we were great people that He said, wow, I really want you. It's like, we didn't want anything to do with Him. And He said, I will love you so much, I will send my Son to die for your sins. That's the amazing thing about His love. And His love continues to be that unconditional love towards us as His children. His love never fails. His love never stops. No matter what you do, He never stops giving to us. He never stops seeking our good. That's God's love. And that means as a Christian, when you come to God in prayer, there should be no fear. John said a little earlier in 1 John 4, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Because we know that God loves us so much, He sent His Son to die for us. And that love continues in our life. But as a perfect Father, He also has our best interests in mind. And of course, every child sort of cringes about that because he thinks, Dad doesn't really get me, But, your Father knows you. He understands you. And our Heavenly Father responds in the best way to your prayers that fit the big picture in your life. He knows so much more about you and about your whole life than you do. And so, to me, that lets me rest in prayer, knowing that I can trust Him. Our perfect Heavenly Father also constantly seeks to make us the best people we can be. And that also is an action of a father. He wants his children to grow up to maturity. And that's what God is interested in. He wants us to grow up to be people that reflect his perfect glory to the world. And so he's in the process of taking our life and making our character more like Jesus Christ. And that is an act as a loving father. And it's really what redemption is about, you know. It's not that God just forgives us. It's that God sets us free from sin. He changes us into the perfect people we were meant to be. Now, there's an interesting thing about thinking about God as Father, because we can turn that into a kind of chummy image. But remember this. God the Father is also King of the universe. And that means that you are a child of a king. That puts it in a whole different light. He is our Father, but he's also the ruler of all things. And so that's the balance that Jesus says, our Father in heaven. And then we see that God has a kingdom in the next verse. He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see? And so that's his royal reign that we are seeking to expand in the world. And so when we come as children of God, this is the thing to realize. Because we're children of the king, that means we have access to the king. No one else gets that. You know, the children of the king can go talk to him any time, but that's not necessarily true for the average person. We're also part of a family. It's another implication of God as our Father. That's why Jesus says, our Father. It's not my Father, it's our Father. And that means we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is the people of God whom he's poured out his love on and adopted as his family. And the implication of that is that prayer should be both a private thing and a collective thing. You know, we pray the Lord's Prayer collectively because Jesus said, address him as our Father. So the church has always taken that as an implication. This is a normal thing for Christians to pray together. But also we pray privately, and we see the model of that in the life of Jesus. Now, when we approach God as our Father, that is a privilege that is only true of Christians. That's not something that everybody has. And I think sometimes people confuse this language and say, well, God is kind of the Father of all people. He's sort of like a metaphor for creation. But it isn't so much that in Scripture as a metaphor of his love and caring of his people. That's how God as our Father is used. It's always used for the people of God, not for the world at large. Now, what happens is that when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, God adopts you. That's the language Scripture uses. He makes you part of his family, and he treats you as his own. And so this adoption, Paul says in Romans 8:15, is God gave us a spirit of adoption as his sons, so by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now that's such a cool word. It's not one you use every day. But if you were a little baby growing up in Israel, that would be what you'd call your daddy. That's like Dada, Abba. It's a very simple sort of word that a little baby can say. And it's a cry of a child's heart of longing to be with his father. That's what it is. So picture a little child on his daddy's knee, saying, looking up with love, Abba, Daddy. That's the image. And God places his Holy Spirit within us, so his very presence is in our life and creates that intimacy with God, that sense that he's there with us and we can look into his eyes and say, Daddy. That's what the Holy Spirit does, and that's the presence of God. See, that's a privilege we have because God has adopted us into his family. When you believe in Jesus as your Savior, that's something that happens to you. So what that means, our prayers ought to be different. We don't come in terror of God, hoping to appease him, hoping to go through a ritual, maybe. And some Christians do this. They say, well, if I just pray the Lord's Prayer, that will have some kind of magical power. That's not true. Everything's been done on the cross to bring you into a relationship with Christ. God has already dealt with your sins, so you don't have to add anything to that. In fact, you can't add anything to that. But we come to God in prayer as our loving Father, and we experience that joy of His presence in prayer. The other thing about this is, because we're children of the King, we can expect that God will answer our requests. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that promises that God answers prayers of just anyone. But there are lots of promises in Scripture about how God answers the prayers of His children. And that's a topic for a whole other series of what, you know, the conditions. But the point is, we can expect answers to prayer because we're the children. Now, think of it, we don't have a king, okay, which is probably a good idea. But we do have a president. Now, think of this. You want to see the president? I looked it up. How to make an appointment with the president. You can Google it. Don't do it now. And there's a whole long list of instructions from the White House about how to meet the president. And, of course, they suggest send an email. You know, they've got a whole list of things you ought to do first before you really think you have to see the president. But let's say you decided, no, this can't wait. I've got to see him personally. Do you think you can just walk in there and see him? No. Well, there's a whole procedure. You have to fill out forms. You have to meet with people. You meet with a staff member. You go through a whole process, and then you get in line. And then if they filter you down, they say, okay, you can see the president, and here's the amount of time. Now, you got your appointment with the president, and you got your list of requests. How do you think he's going to respond? You and me? Well, I'll take that under advisement. You know, that's probably the best I could hope for. I doubt I'm going to sway his mind. But those two little girls, they come into the Oval Office, and they say, Daddy. And they can come in and see him anytime. They don't have to go through his chief of staff. They don't go through the appointment secretary. They just show up, and they say, I want to talk to you, Daddy. And Daddy listens. That's what it means to be a child of God. God is our Father. He is eager to listen to our prayers. We can come to Him anytime, enjoy His presence, and expect that He'll listen to us. And He'll answer in the way that, as a loving Father, He knows is best for us in the big picture. That's what it means that God is our Father. And that, to me, just transforms how we pray, if we understand that. So, I promise not to take as long on the rest of the words. But I thought, you know, we got to think about this, because it's so easy to take for granted. Okay, secondly, Jesus tells us that prayer is an act of worship of God. So what is the first thing He says? Hallowed be Your name. And there's a word you don't use every day, hallowed. But what this basically says is, may all that You are, Lord, be honored. May all that You are be honored. It's an expression of praise. So Jesus says our prayer should begin with worship. When we pray, we're not only speaking to our Father, but we're speaking to a great King. And so, when you come into the presence of a King, you acknowledge His greatness. And that means that prayer is not just asking, asking, asking. Prayer is worship. God isn't a heavenly butler. He's not someone we can just say, go do this, go do that. But we pray that way a lot of times, like He's our servant. But you come into the presence of a King and you bow before Him and you honor Him and you make your request humbly. You don't demand, but you place your request before Him. And so God is above all others. He is the one who should receive all honor and glory. Prayer is fundamentally an act of worship, because if you think about it, what you're doing is putting yourself in a dependency on God. You're saying, I need You. And that's what prayer is about. I need You. I trust You. This is a need that I have that I bring before You. It's not something that is about satisfying our greedy lusts. And we often sort of turn prayer into grab, 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 grab. But prayer is about dependency on God, and so we express that by starting with worship and praise. Now, the Lord's Prayer begins with, "Hallowed be thy name," and then traditionally it ends in verse 13, "With yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And I wanted to mention just a little bit about that, because in some Bibles it's in brackets, like the NASB, they put in brackets. Other ones just have a footnote and say, you know, this is in some manuscripts. So what's that all about? Is somebody ripping words out of the Bible? That isn't really what it's about. The interesting thing about this is that many Greek manuscripts don't have it. And so scholars like to puzzle over these mysteries about why do some have it, some don't. Well, I did a little research on this because I was curious, and I discovered that the very earliest writing that we have from Christians that is outside the Bible is a book called the Didache. And the Didache is a book of how to live the Christian life. It was the first discipleship training manual that we know of. It was written in the first century sometime, and it tells you how, now that you're a Christian, how should you live? What is worship about? How should you behave? What are Christian ethics? And includes the whole Lord's Prayer, including that last line. Now, that means that this last line, although it probably is not in Matthew, was very, very early. And there are two theories on that. One is it's another part of the memory of what Jesus said, because not everything's written in the Gospels. And then the other is that this was an adaptation to use this prayer in a worship service. So it kind of concludes with final praise and then amen, which is something you do together in a community. You say amen means I agree. You know, that's right, right on. You know, that's what amen means. And so it's something in community worship. So I like it because it expresses the heart of the Lord's Prayer. It recaps all the themes. You know, thine is the kingdom. That's what we pray, is may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as in heaven. Yours is the power. That's why we expect God will answer all the things we're asking for. He's the one who can deliver us from sin. He's the one that can free us from temptation. And he's the one that provides our daily bread. That's his power does that. And his glory, which is hallowed be your name. So it kind of is a recap of the whole thing, suitable for worship. So, you know, traditionally it's been wrapped together in worship from beginning to end. Now let's go back to hallowing. You know, again, a word we don't throw around a lot. Neither do we talk about the name of someone in the same way they did in the ancient world. Hallowing means to honor. It means to express the greatness of something. But the name of God is highly significant, because in the ancient world, parents didn't just name their kids something that sounded cool. Oh, I like this name. Or sometimes today people make up names, you know, because they don't want to be named the same thing as the other kids, so they make something up. In the ancient world, you didn't do that. Parents thought long and hard about what to name the child. And the name normally was given for one of two reasons. It was either a name because they saw something about that child that was a characteristic of the child. Or it was a depiction of the hopes of the parents of what that child would become. And sometimes later in life, a lot of biblical characters changed their name because some dramatic event happened where God did something amazing, and then they changed their name to fit that moment and say, this is my identity now. So the thing about a name is, in the Bible, it describes your identity. It depicts the character of the person that is named. So when we hallow God's name, we're reverencing all that he is. We're expressing praise for his attributes and his being. And we're praying that others will know about that. Because when you pray, hallowed be your name, you're not just saying, I praise you for who you are. You're praying that the whole world may also know who God is and honor him appropriately. That's what the prayer, hallowed be your name, expresses. Now, this says something profound that's easy to miss. If you don't know who God is, you can't really worship him very well. You have to know God's name, His very being, who He is, what is His character. And that's the words that we use when we praise God and we worship Him in prayer. The name of God is a revelation of His very nature. And the Old Testament is just rich with depictions of the name of God. Unfortunately, most of them don't come very good in translation. So today, I'm going to teach you a little Hebrew and one or two words of Greek. I don't like to do this, but these names of God are so cool. The first one and the most basic name of God, this is actually the name of God, Yahweh. It's sometimes mispronounced as Jehovah. Long story how it got mispronounced. But Yahweh is the right way to pronounce it. We know that from ancient writings, which actually write out the name with all the vowel points, so we know how it was pronounced. Yahweh is the name that God said would be my name forever. Okay, so this is like who He really is. You want to call Him by His name is Yahweh. The English Bible translates rather anemically as Lord. Just Lord. What does that mean? In fact, it confuses it because there's another word for Lord that actually means master, king, the one who's in charge. And that's a different word. That's Adonai. But the name of God is Yahweh. And so when Moses appeared, or God appeared before Moses in the burning bush, Moses knew he was seeing God. And he knew the Israelites would think he was crazy. So he said, "Who are you and what shall I tell them is your name?" And so God said to Moses in Exodus 3, "Behold, I'm going to send you to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they may say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. The Lord," which is Yahweh, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever." Now every other name of God is actually a description of his character or something he did. This is his true name. Now what's significant about this? It's confusing in English. It's more confusing in Hebrew if you don't read Hebrew. But if you do, it's actually very cool. It's a play on words. The word Yahweh is connected with the verb to be. And it's in a form that means eternal existence. God is the only one that does not owe his life to anyone else. That's what the name of God means. He is eternally self-existent. He is the source of his own life. And he's unchanging. He's always I am. In other words, everything is now to God. He does not experience reality the way we do. It's just all now. That's the Yahweh. That's what Yahweh means. Now, why is that significant? Because we come to God as the one who's unchanging. We come to God as the one who is the source of all life. We're coming to the one who is reliable. That's what Yahweh also means. He's trustworthy. He doesn't change. And in other places where God uses that name, he says, "I, Yahweh, do not change." It's the essence of God to be predictable, to be trustworthy, and to be the life giver. There's a lot wrapped up in that name. Again, whole sermon in its own right. But it's the basic name of God. Now, that name was so reverenced that the Jews would not pronounce it. They were scared to write it because they knew it was a powerful and holy name. But that, throughout the Old Testament, look very carefully at your Bible. If it's all capital letters, Lord, that's Yahweh. If it's lowercase, Lord, with a capital L in lowercase, that means Adonai, that means master. And you'll see, sometimes it's Adonai Yahweh, it's Lord God. That's how they translate it. So, again, the more you know about God, the more you can worship Him. So, now you know His real name. But there's some other cool names of God. El Elyon means the Most High God. That means He's exalted above all others. That means He's the only one worthy of total honor and respect and unquestioning obedience. Elyon, the Most Mighty One. El Shaddai, Almighty God. The one who has infinite power and capability. And Yahweh Yireh, or it's often pronounced Jehovah Jireh, but Yahweh Yireh is the way it would be said in Hebrew. The Lord will provide. That means when you come to God in prayer, pray to Him as Yahweh Yireh, the one who provides my needs, and say, God, I desperately need something. I come to You as the one who is the only one who can give me my needs. That's what Abraham did. That's why God called, that's why Abraham called him Yahweh Yireh when God said, offer up your only son, the one through whom I said all the nations would be blessed through this son, now sacrifice him. And God, and Abraham said, you are Yahweh Yireh. You are the one who provide. If I do this, you can still provide. That was a supreme confession of faith. Now, throughout the Old Testament, lots of names of God are used, and each one is connected with a decisive moment where God reveals something about His character. The New Testament tells us a lot about God, too. And it starts with the declaration that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus said that many times, and usually His opponents tried to kill Him for that, right? Because in the end they said, this is blasphemy. In one case, in John 8:58, Jesus is saying, why are you trying to stone me? And He says, because you, a mere man, make yourself out to be Yahweh. And so Jesus wasn't shy about making that claim, and the Gospels, of course, proclaim it pretty loudly. But also the favorite word of the early Christians for Jesus was Lord, which in Greek is kurios, Lord. And that is meaning Almighty Master. That's basically what it means. So when you confess Jesus is Lord, you're saying You reign over all things. You are all-powerful. So when you come to Jesus and say, Lord, we're asking for this, you are acknowledging His incredible capacity to accomplish His will. And you're also expressing your submission to Him as a creature. And you're saying, I honor You as Lord. So it's a very powerful confession to say Jesus is Lord. So much so that in the early church, the most basic confession was, Jesus is Lord. And that was the united statement of the church, that Jesus is Lord. Now, cool little thing about that. The Greek word kurios is the word that the translators chose to use when they translated Yahweh in the Hebrew Bible. You know, in the time of Jesus, people spoke Greek, and most people didn't speak Hebrew. So the Old Testament was translated into Greek. So it was sort of the, you know, living Bible of its day. Everybody could read the Bible because it was in their language. And they chose kurios for the translation of Yahweh. Interesting. When Jesus claims to be kurios, He's saying, I'm Yahweh. And when Paul says, no one confess Jesus as kurios apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, God, this is God. So it's those little things about the name of God. Okay, that's more than you thought you were signing up for. But you see, God is amazing. Can we exhaust this? No. We could spend hours and days and write endless books about one name of God and never exhaust His depths. And what this says is, the more you know about God, the better you'll be able to worship. The more you know about God, the better you will be able to pray. Gordon Fee, a great theologian, says, the proper aim of all true theology is doxology, which is a fancy word to say praise to God. Theology that does not begin and end in worship is not biblical. The essence of why do you study theology? Why do you want to know God? Because if we know Him, we can trust Him. If we know Him, we can worship Him. If we know Him, we can live our lives in ways that are transformed by Him. Finally, the Lord tells us that Christian prayer seeks to further God's mission in the world. And this is an interesting one. Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, God's kingdom, Chuck has talked a lot about the kingdom of God, but let me just recap. That means God is reigning over all things. And what Jesus is saying, we should pray that God's influence would spread throughout the world. And this goes so much with God's name being honored. You want God's name to be honored, you're also going to want God's name to go out throughout the world so that everyone also honors God. He says we should pray that God's reign will be on earth as it is in heaven. Now think about it. In heaven there's no sin. There's no one disobedient. The angels are constantly obeying God and joyfully worshiping Him. Everything is in alignment with God's will. On earth, not so much. Right? Pretty lousy. Lots of sin, lots of rebellion, lots of people that don't even want to acknowledge the true God. And there's patches of light, but a lot of darkness. And so, what are we praying here? We're praying that in this world, there would be total obedience to God, that everyone would submit to the true King of the universe. And that God's influence, His reign, would permeate every aspect of the world. That's a big prayer. But Jesus says, we need to be praying for that. Now, there's a couple ways that that comes about. One is, when Jesus comes again, that's going to happen, right? Every bit of sin, every bit of pain, disease, sorrow, suffering, disappointment, failure, gone. It's going to be a glorious place. That is the new creation that's going to happen when Jesus comes again. So in part, you're praying, Jesus, come soon. One of the early Christian prayers was Maranatha, which means, Lord, come. Come now. We're ready. And that's a great prayer. But at the same time, we don't know when that's going to happen. So Jesus says, pray that God's reign will start permitting things now in this world today. And that means praying for people all over the world that they'd come to Christ. That means praying for social justice. That means praying for governments, both ours and other countries where there's an awful lot of injustice. That means praying for your own life, that your life will be lived under the reign of God, and those little corners of darkness would be wiped out and light would be in there. It's like God's reign to permeate everything, and that's the prayer. You see what this is? Before you ever get to praying for yourself, you need to align yourself with God's will and say, God, I want what you want. God wants the redemption of humanity. He wants sin to be eradicated right from the very core of the operation of nature, and that's the new creation. That's God's will. And so when you start praying that way, when you start asking for things, don't you think you're going to be asking for different things? Because you've said, I want your will, God. I want it to permeate everything. And then the last half of the prayer is, now I pray for me. But you see how the first half of the prayer sets it up for where I am aligned, that I want what God wants. And that's submission to His will, and that's a hunger to see His will fulfilled. Hudson Taylor was one of the greatest missionaries of modern times. In fact, he established a lot of practices which have become standard in missions today. At the time were radical, he was mocked and thought ridiculous, but he totally changed modern missions. In the 19th century, he started the China Inland Mission, which is now known as OMF. He spent almost his entire adult life as a missionary in China and saw tens of thousands of Chinese come to Christ. His son wrote an amazing biography about him. It's really worth reading. I mean, you know, when your son knows all your flaws, right? He spent his whole life with his dad. And he wrote this beautiful biography, and he said, for 40 years, the sun never rose on China that God didn't find him on his knees. You think there was a connection there with what God did through him and the deep commitment to prayer that he had? I think so. I think this was a man whose heart was aligned with God's will, wanted to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. And he said, that means I need to talk to people about how they can know this God. And I'm going to pray that this will happen, that they will come to know the true God and live in obedience to him. And then he lived his life in alignment with God's will. This isn't a fatalistic, passive, oh God, your will be done. I guess it's not worth praying because you'll do what you want to do. Sometimes that's how we say, I will be done. This is, I want what you want, God. Prayer is aligning your will with God's will. And that means you'll pray for the right things when your will is aligned with God's will. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things should be added to you. Shortly after the Lord's Prayer, he's talking about now how you pray for your own needs. And he says, God knows these needs and God will provide. But first, you've got to get your priorities right. You've got to get yourself lined up with God and his will. So what would it look like if we were really praying? I mean, we've just gone through two lines. We were praying through these two lines, and we were praying like Jesus said we ought to pray. Well, I think we would delight in praying because we would know that we're coming in the presence of our Heavenly Father, and there would be joy in his presence. Like a little child on the knee of her dad, you know, looking up into his eyes. That's the image of God as Father and the image of crying to him as Abba, Daddy. Our prayers would also be worshipful. We would focus on God and not just on our own needs. And to do that, I think you need to know God better. You need to spend time in the Word where you begin to understand who he is. And then you respond to that in prayer related to the character of God. I think we would also be praying that God would be glorified. Not just like in the world. That's kind of like, well, out there. I pray for that. Yes, I want God's will to be done. I want God to be glorified. But I want it to be in my life. And so that's why the second half of the Lord's Prayer starts praying about how I deal with my sins. Because once I realize that my will is that God be glorified, I have to deal with the things that don't glorify God in my life. And we'd be praying for God's work in the world. So pray for churches, pastors, missionaries, church planters, everyone that's involved in some fashion in serving God, and then pray for yourself and say, God, how do you want me to be a part of your grand plan for the world? Pray for justice in the world, because if God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that means that governments will be just. That means that atrocities will not happen. You know, all the things that make newspapers sell, well, suddenly there's nothing to sell, but what a cute kitty. Newspapers would be boring, you know, but thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're praying for. Pray for righteousness throughout human society. There's no question that praying like this is challenging. In fact, it turns prayer upside down for most of us. Prayer starts with God, focuses on his character and praises him for that, and then it focuses on God's mission and what his heart is for the world. And then, as we'll see next time, I promise, it focuses on yourself and what you want God to do in your life. But starting in that way will change the way we pray. From praying to a heavenly butler to a heavenly father. And I challenge you to ask God to revitalize your prayer life. Ask him to give you a deep passion for his glory and for his work in the world. It'll change how you pray. Absolutely.